Good morning. It's good to be with you. I was joking around before, you know, when you fall back on the time, normally for a lot of people that is more refreshing, but when you have little kids, doesn't matter. They're up, they're ready, they're... And I went through the house last night and I fixed all the clocks, set all the clocks, you know, for daylight saving times, except for the kids. I left that one, making them think. Still didn't work. They were up early and ready to go. But it is good to be with you this morning. We're going to be picking up in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, picking up in verse 8. Again, to recap where we've been and what we've covered, this is taking place during the days when the judges ruled. That's not good. Very dark time, a very bad time in the history of Israel. One scholar called it the canonization of the Israelites, and that's what it was. Instead of acting like God's chosen people, they were acting like pagans. And there's a phrase that was repeated over and over again in the book of Judges, especially closer to the end. At that time, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what we see is that as we're introduced to Naomi and her husband and her sons, they were doing exactly that. They weren't recognizing God as their king. They weren't living in submission to him. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so when a famine comes to the land, they go to Moab. As they leave a famine, they go to Moab and experience death. Things become worse for them. But there is a bright spot. In Moab, Naomi receives a daughter-in-law named Ruth. And even though Naomi loses her husband and her sons, and one of her daughter-in-laws turns and goes back to her people, Ruth clings to her and is faithful to her. In fact, Ruth, in chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Amazing words. A confession of faith that she is going to live for Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so Ruth and Naomi returned back. The Lord had visited his people in Israel and given them food, and they returned back. They were gone for about 10 years, and they show up in the little town of Bethlehem, and the crowd is going wild. They're excited. The little town is buzzing, and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "No, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and I've returned empty." And it's really quite depressing. As you go through the book, it is a depressing book so far. There's lots of tragedy, lots of horrible things happening, and yet God is giving us these little glimmers of hope, examples of faithfulness. And what we see, starting in chapter 2, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." As Naomi returns, says, "I'm empty, I'm bitter, I'm no longer the person you once knew," God gives us this hope. Elimelech had a relative, a good man. His name is Boaz. And so again, last week we talked about how Ruth goes out to glean. We talked about this ancient practice that God put in place to take care of the poor and the needy, where farmers were to leave the edge of their field for them to come and get food. And she goes out to glean, and it says, and it so happens that Ruth goes to the field of Boaz. It just so happens. And it just so happens that Boaz shows up. And it just so happens that Boaz notices Ruth. And again, last week we talked about this. This is not just a coincidence. This is not a freak occurrence. The author is screaming out, God is sovereign. He's working this out. This is all part of his plan. All along, God knew this was going to happen. All along, he brought Ruth to the right field. All along, he knew Boaz was going to come at the right time. And all this is happening, and we see what I call love at first sight. Boaz sees Ruth and says, "Whose daughter is that?" And my paraphrase was like, "Whoa, check her out. What is going on here?" And so again, what's going to happen now, this is exciting. We see love at first sight, and now Boaz is going to approach her. And they're going to have the first conversation. Starting in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, again, right now, that might not mean much to us. The original audience, their jaws would have hit the floor. What Boaz is saying here is absolutely stunning. Absolutely amazing stuff. Again, starting in verse 8, now listen, my daughter. First thing we have to recognize here is he's calling her his daughter. This implies that there is an age difference. We don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us how old Boaz was. We know he was an older man. It doesn't tell us how old Ruth was. Now, the rabbinic sources say that Boaz was about 80 years old during the story. He's up there. In the ancient world especially, he's an older man. Now, again, it never tells us what Ruth's age. I couldn't find rabbinic sources talking about her age. We know that Naomi and them were in Moab for 10 years. We know she's old enough to be married. We know it was unusual that she didn't have any children from this marriage. I would say she was probably 30, maybe give or take 5 years. So there's quite a discrepancy in age here. But again, it says this in the Masoretic text. Now, this is interesting. The vast majority of Old Testament manuscripts we have were written out by a group of scribes known as the Masoretics. They would spend hour after hour sitting there copying and copying and copying manuscripts. Now again, a vast majority of these manuscripts come hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Christ. But in their version of this book, he asks a question. He says, "Haven't you heard my daughter?" It's interesting. Now in the Hebrew, whenever there's a question asked, this is a way of stressing something. Boaz is going to be really emphasizing and stressing some important points here, and the Masoretic text shows this. He's asking a question instead of making a statement. What he's really saying, a modern-day paraphrase, would be this: you must listen to me. Ruth, you must listen to me. You must listen to what I'm about to tell you. Second part of verse 8, he says, "Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." Whenever you see a phrase that says, "Do not do this, but do this," "Do not do this, but do this," it's an emphasis. It's really stressing the point with a negation and an affirmation. And again, he's adding weight to what he's saying. Ruth, you've got to listen to me. Do not do this, but do this. One commentator said, you can imagine Boaz emphatically pointing a finger to the ground as if to say, okay, this very spot. Do not leave this very spot. You stay put. Again, to paraphrase it in modern day language, we'd probably say something like this: do not even think about leaving this field. That does sound like a parent talking to a child, right? Don't you even think for a moment about doing this. And that's what he's stressing to her. Why? I mean, this is the first conversation. And he's being really firm with her. Ruth, you must listen to me. Do not even think about leaving this field. Why? Well, we talked a little bit last week about how God put in these rules in place, the rules of gleaning for the foreigner and the widow and the orphan, those who are poor and in need, to go and be provided for. And again, oftentimes, Israelites would actually do this. They'd actually follow and keep this law, but it was still a very dangerous thing. Sam Nadler, who's a Messianic Jew, in his commentary, he describes what it would have been like to be a gleaner. He said, "We pick up grains of barley left behind by the reapers. We had to wait until the reapers were finished. We try to keep our distance from them. Some of them look nasty. Some of the older gleaners have their horror stories to tell. As the new girl on the block, I get the least desirable spots to glean. Even so, some of the other bigger, harder, meaner-looking gleaners are eyeing my pouch of grain as it slowly fills. I hope to get a couple of meals of grain picked up without being insulted, assaulted, or raped. That would be a very good day." So again, even though they had these rules in place to take care of the needy, it was still dangerous being the needy. And again, she goes out to glean. She doesn't, again, it says she just so happens to get into Boaz's field. It could have been anyone's field, so to speak. We know God was orchestrating this. And this is a dark time in Israel, right? To be a gleaner was not a safe thing. And so Boaz realizes this, is saying, listen, Listen, Ruth, you got to listen to me. Stay right here. Stick with my girls. Again, the last part of verse 8, but keep close to my young women. The phrase to keep close, it's not strong enough. It's not strong enough. In the Hebrew, it's stressing something more than that. In fact, if you go back to verse 14 in chapter 1, it says that Ruth clung to Naomi. Remember when Naomi was trying to push her away, like, go back, leave me alone, you don't want to be a part of this, I'm bitter, God is out against me. And it says Ruth clung to her. It paints a picture of just wrapping her arms around her neck and not letting go. And Boaz is saying, you do that, Ruth. You cling to my servants. You cling to my young women. Now, again, I said this is radical stuff. The ancient audience, when they hear this, their jaws are dropping to the floor. Why? For a foreigner and a widow, she was already the lowest of the low. And when she'd go out to glean, she'd be the new gleaner. She would get the leftovers of the leftovers. The gleaners would have a pecking order. There would be people who probably did this for years. And here comes a foreigner, new to town, and she'd go straight to the back of the line. She could get whatever she could. She would have to be satisfied with that. And now Boaz comes along and says, you stick with my girls. What he's doing is essentially taking her from the back of the line of the gleaners and putting her at the very front of the line. You can go right behind my workers. That is phenomenal stuff. Verse 9, what does he say? Oh, verse 9, he says, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. What he's saying here is he's giving Ruth an invitation to stay for the whole harvest. Oftentimes, gleaners would go to one field and glean for a day, then they'd go to another field and glean for a day and go to another field. They'd just be roaming from field to field on the edges of the field, getting what they could. And Boaz comes along and says, no, you stay close to my girls. You cling to my girls. In fact, when they're done in this field and they go to my next field, you stay with them. Now, again, we know this is the beginning of the barley harvest. The barley harvest would run from March to April. But he's saying, hey, just keep with them through the barley harvest into the wheat harvest, which goes from May to June. You stay with my girls and you go field to field. Where they go, you go. And so what he's doing is he's saying, Ruth, you're going to have food and you're going to have protection all spring into the summer. Now that's phenomenal. In the ancient Near Eastern world, she would just be struggling to survive, just barely getting enough food for the day. And now Boaz is saying, you got a place to come for months, and you will be provided for. Second part of this verse, he says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Now again, the phrase not to touch you, it could mean lots of different things. It could be everything from violently assaulting or sexually abusing to just shooing away. And Boaz is stressing, I've told my young men not to do anything to you. Again, later on in verse 15, if you skip down there, when she rose, talking about Ruth, to go glean, Boaz instructed his young men again, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Boaz is going above and beyond to protect her, stressing to his young men working in his fields, don't touch her. Don't reproach her with your words. Don't shoo her away. This is phenomenal stuff. Now, one commentator said this. He said, Boaz is hereby instituting the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace recorded in the Bible. That's kind of funny to think about. And this is a great scholar. His name is Daniel Block. He's one of my favorite Old Testament scholars. And you're saying, this guy's such a nerd. He has favorite Old Testament scholars. Yes, I do. And Daniel Block's great. But again, I don't think it is the first time. In fact, you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and find this put in place. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, on the sixth day, when God goes to create man, he says what? So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. He placed them in the garden to what? To work it and to keep it. And again, I've been teaching through this with my students at school right now, and I stress to them, both male and female are made in the image and likeness of God. There's equality there amongst the sexes. God has different roles and functions for us to play in his plan of things. Different roles and function in the house, different roles and function in the church. But both male and female equally reflect the image and likeness of God. And I stress to them, there's no place for chauvinism. There's no place for feminism. There's no place to look down and put down one another. Matthew Henry put it this way, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. So again, it seems like what Boaz is doing here is quite radical. It seems like what he's doing here is just like, whoa, this is over the top, Boaz. But what he's really doing is being faithful to God's plan from the very beginning. He's recognizing that this female is made in the image and likeness of God. He's recognizing his task to provide and protect and to care. It's really a beautiful picture. Again, he goes on. If this wasn't enough, at the end of verse 9, he says, "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Again, we're like, oh, okay, this is no big deal. This doesn't sound like anything significant to us. But you got to understand, in that context, in the ancient world, normally it'd be the foreigners who would draw for the Israelites. And normally it'd be women drawing the water for men. But Boaz is saying, no, my men, who are Israelites, will draw water for you, who's a woman who happens to be a Moabite. This is taking the cultural norm and flipping it upside down. This is amazing stuff. Everything he's saying to her, she does not deserve. He's not merely just following the laws put in place about gleaning. He's going way above and beyond what the law has required of him. And she gets this. In verse 10, she responds to Boaz. It says, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" The first phrase here, that she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. Literally, if you were to translate this literally, just straight word for word from the Hebrew, it'd be fell on her face and worshipped him. Now again, she's not worshiping him. She's not saying, oh, you're God. She's not doing that. But it's such an act of humility. It's such an act of honoring him. Now this idea, literally, it is a physical gesture. It is literally getting down on your knees, bowing to the ground with your hands flat and your nose on the earth. When I read this, the thing I picture is, if you've ever seen Muslims when it's time to pray, they'll put down their prayer rug, and they'll kneel, and they'll prostrate completely down, their faces to the ground. That's what she's doing here. Again, that's unusual for us. I don't see that in churches. But again, in the ancient world, that was the customary position of submission before a deity. Now again, she's not worshiping him, but she is doing everything she can. She realizes that he has been very gracious to her. He's been very kind. He's gone above and beyond what was required of him. And she's wanting him to make sure she recognizes this, that she sees this. Now again, as she's doing this, it reminds me of another story in the Old Testament. If you fast forward a few generations, you have David. By the way, spoiler alert, is going to come out of this story. You have David, who is on the run. Saul's after him. And yet he's taking care of shepherds out in the field and watching over people. And he goes to a man named Nabal, which is close to the Hebrew word for fool. And he goes to him and says, hey, you're shearing your sheep, you're bringing in some harvest, you have lots of stuff going on. Could you supply food and bread and water for my men? Our men have been taking care of your shepherds, we've been watching over your people. Could you help us? And Nabal, who acts like a fool, says, there's lots of people breaking away from their masters and not doing what they should, implying that David is a rebel, that David is in the wrong, not Saul. And so David gets ready with his men to go in and kill Nabal. Do you know the story? Nabal, who was a fool, had a wife who wasn't. He had a wife named Abigail. And it describes her as being discerning and beautiful. Now, single guys, that's what you want. If you're looking for a lady, discerning and beautiful, great traits. And she hears about this, and she loads up all these goods and all these supplies, and she goes out when her husband can't see her, and she goes out, and she meets him. And as soon as she meets David, do you know what she does? Falls flat on her knees, hands on the ground, face to the ground in front of him. She does the same thing that Ruth did to Boaz. Again, spoiler alert. Eventually, Nabal is going to die, and as soon as David hears that Nabal died, he said, go get Abigail. She's going to be my wife. And again, a similar response is going to happen here with Ruth as she's paying this respect to Boaz. Again, back in verse 10, she says, why have I found favor in your eyes? Literally, she's saying, why are you giving me more than a passing glance? This idea of favor in your eyes, it's like he sees her and he likes what he sees, so he keeps looking at her. He's focused on her. It makes me think about a date night. Right? I don't get to go on very many date nights, but when I do, right, what do I enjoy about a date night? Sitting in a restaurant, staring across the table, looking at my wife. I actually get to look at her. Now, I have 6 kids. Mealtime, I don't get to look at my wife very often. Right, I'm on the side of the table with my son Cam and the twin girls. That's an exciting side of the table. Right? Again, I am constantly making sure that Haven is not poking her twin sister. I'm constantly making sure that Cam is not throwing the food he doesn't like on the floor. I don't have the time to look and stare into my wife's eyes. I wish I did. But again, this is like a date night where I get to gaze at her. I don't let other things distract me. There's no other distraction. And what he's doing is he's doing that. He didn't just passing glance like, oh, who's that? She has found favor in his eyes. And she says what? That you should take notice of me. Literally what she's saying is you have noticed the unnoticeable. You are recognizing the unrecognized. Remember last week I talked about the poor and how we still have this call to take care of the poor, to look out for them. In Israel, how could you tell if they're really serving the Lord? How could you tell? Throughout the prophets, you see this. You're taking care of the poor and the needy and the widow. When were they being unfaithful? How could you tell if they were being unfaithful to God? Look at the poor and the needy and the widow. They're crying out. You don't care about them. Remember, I shared with you studies have been done that show that we have trained ourselves. So when we see a poor person on the street, we don't see a person, we see an object. We've trained ourselves, and that's nothing new. Ruth is saying the same thing. Most people would just go by her, like she wasn't even there. And yet here is Boaz, the owner of the field, recognizing her and noticing her and going out of his way to care for her and protect her. And now he's going up and he's speaking with her. She is blown away by this. And last but not least, she says what? Why is she so blown away by this? Since I am a foreigner. I'm a foreigner. Now remember, we're introduced to her as a Moabite. It's not mentioned again until she's what? Coming back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And then what does Naomi begin to do? My daughter-in-law, the Moabite. My daughter-in-law, the Moabite. It's like here's Ruth being faithful and clinging to Naomi in her time of need. Being faithful to her, converting, saying, your God's going to be my God, your people are going to be my people. And yet Naomi does not recognize what she's done and says, here's the Moabite, the foreigner. Going all the way back to the beginning, I shared with you, the hatred between Israelites and Moabites was deep. Remember, the Moabites started with an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. Not a good beginning to a nation, not a good beginning to a people group. But they were relatives, right? They were related. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And yet when the Israelites are freed after being enslaved for 400 years and they're coming into the land, they say, hey, help us, give us some water, let us just go through your territory. What do the Moabites do? No way. In fact, the king Balak hires Balaam, a prophet, to curse them. That doesn't work, so what does he do? He sends out the young Moabite girls to lead them astray in false worship. And we talked about this, right? Their god, Chemosh, horrible god. Worship of Chemosh featured the most gross sexual practices known. And the Moabite women lead the Israelites astray in this, back in Numbers. And God is so angry, 24,000 Israelites die. This is the history. Right before Moses dies, his last words to them, he tells them, for 10 generations, Moabites are excluded from entering into the presence of God. Wow. And she's sitting there saying, Boaz, why are you recognizing me? Why are you doing this to me? I'm a nobody. Remember, I'm a Moabite. In fact, the Jewish Targums. The Targums are very interesting. If you've never read any of the Jewish Targums, I recommend them to you. You can find a lot of them online. What it is, essentially, is a paraphrase of the Old Testament scriptures. And they add in historical commentary. It's really fascinating, especially one thing that's important about them. If you go back and read sections that seem to be talking about the Messiah, they'll say, this is the Messiah. Passages that Jesus later goes and applies to himself, the Targums say, that's the Messiah. So they're very powerful. But in the Targum for Ruth, and these were about 100 years before the time of Christ, these were popular. It says, then she fell on her face and bowed to the ground, saying to him, why have I found favor in the eyes that you should befriend me? Seeing that I am of a strange people, of the daughters of Moab, of the people which has not the merit to intermarry with the congregation of the Lord. Interesting that the author of the Targums adds that phrase. I don't have the merit to intermarry with the congregation of the Lord. Interesting paraphrase. But I think the author of the Targums were on to something. They know, yes, Boaz is a godly man. He's a worthy man. Yes, he's going above and beyond the law and what it requires of him. But they know why. He's interested. He's interested in Ruth. Remember, the rabbinic sources said that Boaz's wife died and they are mourning her the same day that Naomi and Ruth show up. In fact, later on, we're going to find that when Ruth goes out to the field, she's still wearing mourning garments, symbolizing that she's lost a husband. And so I think Ruth knows, maybe you're showing so much interest in me because you're interested in me. Maybe you want to have this relationship with me. And she's reminding him, I'm a Moabite. Hey, thanks for being so kind, but this can't go anywhere. I'm a Moabite. Now again, I think the Targums are right, because if you look at verses 11 and 12, Boaz responds to her. And I think in his response, we see that he indeed is interested in her. Verse 11, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Now when it says, but Boaz answered her, literally it means he raised his voice. He raised his voice. What does that mean? Her response to him excited him. He's excited. He goes and he talks to her, and the way she responds thrills him. And as he's talking, he's so excited, he just raises his voice. He can't help it. He's raising his voice in excitement. And notice what he says. All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Interesting. Boaz knows what? You're single. I know what you did for your mother-in-law, and I know that your husband died. So even though Ruth's saying, hey, I'm a Moabite, it's not going to happen, Boaz is saying, but you are single. Again, what happens? How you left your father and mother. How you left your father and mother. Now, this is one principle with Scripture. Normally, when a phrase is used, it's fun to see where else it's been used. And normally, the first time a phrase is used or a term is used, that sets the understanding for that phrase throughout the rest of Scripture. That's why Genesis is so foundational and so important to the rest of the Bible, because so many phrases and words go back to Genesis. In fact, the first time this phrase about leaving your father and mother is used is in Genesis chapter 2. You're probably familiar with this, and you've been married. You probably hear this at every wedding you go to. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Normally in Scripture, and normally in Jewish circles, when you hear the phrase, "you've left your father and mother," they're about to kiss the bride, because that's a wedding. And so I think clearly, I do think Boaz might have this in mind. I know your husband passed away. I know that you left your father and mother. What's the next logical step? Marriage. But he's also doing something else here, which I think is very, very profound and important. Verse 11 says, "How you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." This sounds a lot like something else that's taken place in the Bible. And an Israelite audience would know exactly what this sounds like. It sounds like Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is when God calls Abram. Let me read it for you. You can see the parallels. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Do you see the connections? Sounds a lot like what Ruth did. This is what God called Abram to do. It goes on, verse 2, "And I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here's Ruth, and she's going and saying, "Listen, I'm a foreigner. I'm bowing down before you. I'm so appreciative of the grace and the mercy and the love and the protection that you're pouring out on me, but I'm a foreigner. I'm a Moabite. Nothing can come from this." And it's almost like in Boaz's response, he's saying, "Yeah, but I'm a true son of Abraham. You blessed Naomi. You blessed God's people. Therefore, God said, hey, if they bless you, I will bless them." And when he called Abraham, and Israel came from Abraham for a very specific purpose, that through the people of Israel, all the nations on the earth shall be blessed. And Boaz is saying, "I'm a true son of Abraham. I'm a true Israelite. All the peoples on the earth, not just Israelites, will be blessed, all the peoples, including Moabites." That's what God had in mind when he called Abram. And Boaz is saying, "Don't let you be a Moabite stop this. Because I'm being faithful to what God wanted through Abram." It's very powerful. And then he goes on, verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now again, this reminds me of something Naomi said in chapter 1. Go back and look at verse 8 and 9. "But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord," your Bibles should be all caps, that's Yahweh, that's the God of Israel, "may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord, Yahweh, grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Naomi is blessing, as she's releasing her daughter-in-laws to go, she's blessing them, saying, "May God do this, may God do this." Now Boaz comes along and he's saying something very similar, isn't he? Just like Naomi said, "May God bless you for being so kind to me," now Boaz is saying, "May God repay you for what you have done. May you be rewarded." And the funny thing is this. One scholar I read got this. He said, "Boaz prayed that God would provide protection over Ruth and provide for Ruth, not yet realizing he will end up being the one to answer his own prayer." Has that ever happened to you before? Where you begin to pray for something, "I pray that God will do this for you." Then the next thing you know, God's saying, "And you're the one to do it." So many times it's happened to me. where a friend will come and say, hey, I have lots of friends that are missionaries, and they'll come and say, hey, my support level's down, and I pray that God will bring people to support. And I'm like, I will pray. And as I'm praying, I'm just writing out a check because I know what God is going to do. So many times when we pray, the purpose of praying is not changing God's mind, but changing ours. It's not trying to get God's will to somehow line up with what we want. It's for our will to line up with God's will. And so many times when we pray or say things like this, as Boaz says this, may the Lord repay you, God's saying, I will, Boaz. I will, and it's going to be through a kinsman redeemer who has the ability and the wealth to pay. And by the way, Boaz, that's you. It's pretty powerful. Again, he goes on, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. This is a very powerful image. It conveys the idea of Ruth being like a little chick, a little baby bird, and the mother protecting and taking care of. This was a very common image in the ancient world, oftentimes, especially in Egypt. They would have the god depicted as a bird or an eagle with its wings out around the ruler or leader, showing protection. But there's so much more going on here than just that. This is the imagery that God uses at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites come out of Egypt. He brings them to the mountain of God, where in Exodus 3, he appeared to Moses for the first time and revealed himself as Yahweh, and he brings them back to that mountain. And starting in verse 3, it says, while Moses went up to the mountain, went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. They've been in Egypt for years, and they would have seen these pictures. In fact, Ra, the head god of all the gods of Egypt, was depicted as an eagle. You can see in all the ancient Egyptian pictography, when you want to pick out Ra, look for an eagle with the sun on his head. That's him. And all the pharaohs would have pictures of them sitting on their throne with Ra over them, with the wings over them, protecting them. And God is saying, listen, Israel, I have bore you on wings of an eagle, and I have brought you out to myself. This is powerful. In Egypt, that would be done for one person. And that'd be Pharaoh. God is doing it for all Israel, and they were slaves. They're the lowest of the low, the weakest of the weak, the ones that were not recognized by others. Does this sound familiar? And God bore them on his wings and brought them to himself. For what purpose? Verse 5, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And see what's going on here. It's very powerful. I wish I had more time to develop this, but at Sinai, they're using this language and imagery of marriage. It's the most intimate language in the ancient world. I bore you on wings of an eagle. Literally, I carried you, and I brought you where? To myself. So that you'd be my what? Treasured possession. You would be mine, and I would be yours. It's very powerful. And Boaz is using this. He's like, I know that you've done this. Again, in the Old Testament law, you could be a Moabite, an Ammonite. You could be any foreign people, but if you recognized who God was, Yahweh was, you are now a what? An Israelite. Before this, what happened? Joshua comes to Jericho. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, spares them, and what does she say? I know that Yahweh is the true God of heaven and of earth. I've heard what he did to the gods of Egypt. All of our men, their hearts melt like wax within them. They're so fearful of your God. I know who he is. So what does she do? She helps them. And what happens to her? She becomes an Israelite. All of Jericho dies except for Rahab and her family because of her faith. Again, under whose wing, that phrase, the Hebrew word that is used there literally means under the authority or under the control of. You've come under the authority. You've come under the control of Yahweh. And this idea of under his wing literally means that you are submitting to his control. And that's what Ruth is doing here. The word to take refuge means to seek shelter, but implies having trust or confidence, dependence upon, hope in, seeking God as the one who will provide for you. Again, isn't this the opposite of Naomi? Remember we talked about this? What was Naomi doing? Where are you going to find comfort and hope and rest and all these things? Go find a good man, get married, have children. Those things in and of themselves aren't bad, right? As long as they're what? You recognize those are gifts from God himself. It means that God has chosen to use as a blessing. But here, Boaz is recognizing, Ruth, you are finding shelter in Yahweh. Why? You're submitting to his will. You're depending upon him. You're relying upon him to provide for you and protect you. And he will. And he is. Ruth responds one more time after this. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Again, I have found favor in your eyes. Literally, this means, may I continue to please you. May I continue to please you. She recognizes that who she is and her responses have pleased Boaz. And she says, may I continue to do that? May I continue to please you? She says, for you have comforted me. This comes from a phrase meaning to breathe deeply. Have you ever gone through something and after it's done, you just, a sigh of relief? When she went out that morning to the field, she didn't know where she was going. God did, she didn't. She didn't know what was going to happen to her. It was during the days of the judges, wicked and horrible things were happening in Israel all the time. She was a foreigner. And what could have been the worst day of her life turns into one of the most amazing experiences she's ever had. And she breathes a sigh of relief, knowing that she has found a worthy man that is going to care for her, that loves her, that protects her, that pours grace and mercy onto her. Again, she says, you spoke kindly. This literally means you spoke to my heart. Boaz's words penetrated the very core of who Ruth was. This isn't just flattery. His words are sincere and true, and they penetrate to his heart, to her heart. And last but not least, she says, you've spoken this way to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. There's two Hebrew words that are used for the word servant. One of them is ema, and this is a servant that could be married. This is a servant that could be a concubine. This is a servant that could have more rights than the average slave. She's not referring to herself in that way. The term she uses is the lowest of the low of servants. It's the servants to do the worst task, the menial task, the task that no one else wants to do. And that's how she refers to herself. Now, as I'm going over this story, as I'm reading these encounters between Boaz and Ruth, you're probably starting to see some things. Hopefully you are. Most commentators like to point out how Boaz is a picture of Jesus. Hopefully you've seen that. Here he is, a man who goes above and beyond and just pours out things that Ruth does not deserve. She doesn't deserve any of this. And he keeps saying, I'm going to do this for you, and 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 I'm going to do this for you. And she's like overwhelmed by the goodness. He's loving on her, and he's protecting her, and he's providing for her needs, and he's doing all these things. And that's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. That's what Jesus has done for us. But our situation was so much worse than Ruth's. Yes, she was a foreigner. Yes, she was a widow. Yes, she was poor. But the Bible tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead, spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. At least Ruth could go out to a field to glean. We can't do that spiritually. We're dead. We deserve the wrath of God. But because God loved us, He was merciful to us. And He called us out of that dead state and gave us new life in Christ. Romans chapter 5 says the same thing. It says we were without strength. We were sinners lost in our sin. We were enemies to God, deserving the wrath of God, deserving the punishment of God. And yet Jesus came and died so that we could be justified. That when God looks at us, He does not see our sinfulness, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. And on the day of judgment, He'll say, not guilty, innocent. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Romans tells us that we've been saved from the wrath of God because Jesus took it on the cross. Says we've been reconciled to God. We have not been saved just to be saved. We've been saved so that we can have union and relationship with God Himself. These are amazing things. And again, I think I know most of you pretty well. I call you my brothers and sisters because I know you've experienced this. But if you haven't, Jesus still makes dead people alive. Perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit is doing that work in your life. Put your faith and trust in Him. But I think for us, what really stood out to me as I studied this, yes, Boaz is a picture of Christ, and what Christ has done is absolutely amazing, and we don't deserve any of it. But what stands out to me is Ruth's response to that grace. What does she do? Her last response to Boaz, she literally said, "May I keep pleasing you." I don't know why I found favor in your eyes. I don't deserve it. I don't know why you would recognize me, but you have. And so she says, "May I continue to please you." That's the Christian walk, is it not? That we live each day seeking to please God. What does she do next? She breathes a sigh of relief because she has found comfort in her Redeemer. Do you find comfort in your Redeemer? Isn't the tendency when things aren't going our way, we try to solve the problem ourselves and fix the problem ourselves? We sang the song Sweet Hour of Prayer, and I'm like, geez, I'd take 5 minutes. What does that imply? Sweet Hour of Prayer implies what? I need you. Every hour I need you. I'm dependent upon you. I must go to you. That's what Ruth did. What else? She said, "You spoke to my heart." Again, as we talk about the Reformation, the radical thing about the Reformation was this word in our everyday language to the people, so we could hear it and see it and read it. I was telling Chuck beforehand, I hope and pray that I bless you as I share from God's word. That's my goal. I said, God, use me to be a blessing. That's what I want. But just you allowing me to get up here and taking time throughout the week to study this book has been such a blessing to me. Because through this book, God speaks to my heart over and over and over again. He reveals who He is and what He's done and how much He loves me and how much He cares for me over and over and over again. Do we go to this book? Do we dig deep in this book to hear from God, to allow Him to speak to our hearts, to penetrate the very core of who we are? And last but not least, what does she do? "You speak to me, your servant, even though I'm not one of your servants. I'm lower than your servants. I'm the lowest of the low." We talked about our servant God, our servant King. Jesus, before He celebrated the Lord's Supper, what did He do? He got down, took a towel, and washed the feet of His disciples. In the other Gospels, they were arguing about who was going to reign next to him and who was going to be in control of this and who was going to do this. And Jesus kneels down and starts washing their feet. I think of the Apostle Paul. What was his favorite phrase for himself? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He could have said, Paul, the most amazing apostle in the world. Paul, the most amazing church planner in the world. Paul, the most amazing evangelist in the world. Paul, the most amazing theologian. But what does he say? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. My prayer for you this morning, again, if you need to experience and understand the grace of your Redeemer, I pray the Holy Spirit will do that work in your life. But I praise God, I think most of you experienced that. My prayer is that we will reflect on what Ruth has done and her response to this amazing grace. Let me pray for you. Dear God, thank you so much. It's so amazing how this book and this story happening all these hundreds of years before the time of Christ, over 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, speaks today. So relevant today. And we know this is the case because it's you speaking. We know it's your word. And so, Father God, I trust that you have used your word to accomplish what you desire to accomplish this morning. I pray, Father God, that we would be challenged as we look at Ruth and how she responds to this grace that is given to her. She knows she doesn't deserve it. And Father God, I pray that we would respond the same way. Every single morning, your grace is new. You constantly are pouring out grace upon us. You're constantly doing stuff for us that we do not deserve. Father God, may we just prostrate ourselves before you. May we seek to please you. May we seek you in all things and find comfort and protection underneath your authority, underneath your wings. Father, thank you so much. I'm so humbled, Father God, as I reflect upon you, our great Redeemer and our servant King. We love you and we pray this in your holy name. Amen.